So, we went over today, Palm Sunday.
Yes.
Do we know the representation of that? We're going to find out today. So, for those of you new here at Calvary Chapel, we tend to go line by line, verse by verse. We don't cut out, topical teaching. But what's so cool is that where we're at in Scripture with Genesis, just so happens that we get to segue this in to his first arrival and the triumphant entry that our Lord does into Jerusalem. So I'm on. I am not muted. So am I? Is it good? Is it not good?
Better now.
It's better now? Mute me.
I rocked it off during my rocking.
He's got me muted, so we didn't want to blow out eardrums. Because you know what happens so many times? Something like that happens, so you're back there. Because I used to run sound, and man, you're just like, oh no. And then you plug it in, and it's... And then everyone does this. Yeah, well... Sorry, Gordo. I like to keep you on your toes. So last week, we were in Genesis 21, I believe, and Dave was speaking of oaths, covenants. It's that solemn promise invoking a divine witness. We use the imagery of you swear on the Bible, you swear on a grave, you swear on this. It's looking to something higher than yourself that you're making the promise to. But what we see so many times is that we, in the flesh, we can't keep our promises. And as soon as something is violated in that agreement, then neither side holds up their end of the bargain. See, there was a peace treaty signed by Abimelech, who that is the title of the king of the land of Canaan. His people and Abraham's people were fighting over a well, and Abraham was claiming, hey man, this is my well. And he was going, oh, okay. So they made a promise. Abraham gave them cattle, and they planted a tree by the river. And anytime people would look at that tree, they would remember, hey, there's to be peace in this land between our people. But how many times today do we see peace treaties last? They don't last very long, right? It's because one side cannot keep their side of the bargain. Or they'll put a time limit on peace. Guys, this is not so with our Lord. He keeps his word regardless of how many times we violate our relationship with him. See, what we've been going over with Genesis, with Abraham and Sarah, the Lord told them that he would promise them a son. Now, it took 25 years. We think of that as a long time. And Abraham and Sarah did not wait so patiently. See, they took it into their own sinful hands. At Sarah's request, Abraham committed adultery with the bondservant Hagar and bore a son named Ishmael, who grew to a teenager by the time Isaac was born. Mockery, jealousy had started in. And the Lord tells Abraham, hey, you got to send sin packing because it's not too far outside the realm of possibility that murder was in the future. We've already seen brother murder brother over jealousy. So God in his mercy and compassion took care of Hagar and Ishmael. He told them to flee, but he took care of them. And he promised Ishmael that he too would spawn a great nation. This is what the Bible records. This is what we see in our future. This is what we see now. We now come to the part of the request for a sacrifice of that promised son, Isaac. Guys, this again is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Isaac's birth was miraculous in that it was a natural impossibility for Sarah to give birth. Her time of childbearing had passed, not to mention she was barren even during her prime years. The Lord stayed true to his word, and his timing was perfect because he waited until it would be evident that it could only have been accomplished by him. He brought life to and from a dead womb, and his power and authority would be made evident, just as they would be evident in another miraculous birth that we would see in the future. And that's, of course, the birth of a virgin bringing about Jesus. So why ask for Isaac to be sacrificed? Turn into Genesis 22. And we're going to go over and dig deeper than what we got into last week. If you notice at the end of verse 2, it says that he is to offer him as a burnt offering. The significance of the burnt offering shows the acknowledgement of sin and a sinful nature, and it's a request for a renewed relationship with God. So here, faithful Abraham is having his faith tested. God is giving us a hint that sin needs to be covered by the sacrifice of the promised son. This makes little sense, and it appears horribly wrong from our perspective. But during this time, guys, they were sacrificing kids. They were sacrificing virgins for various reasons, whether it was for health, fertility, good harvest, or just to appease the gods. So this horrific act of child sacrifice was not outside the norm of this day. And Abraham trusted the Lord in this. Abraham had faith that what God had told him was true, that his lineage would be sustained through Isaac. So let's read from Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things, that means time has passed, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am, Lord. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship. We're in verse 5. And what does it say at the end? We will come back to you. Do we get a hint of his faith? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father! And Abraham said, what is it, my son? He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said to him, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. We get the hint that Abraham had faith that himself as well as Isaac would return. Abraham trusted the Lord to provide the sacrifice. Look at that wording again in verse 8. God will provide himself the offering. We know the end of the story. God does indeed provide for himself the sacrifice. See, with Abraham, this was a horrible 3-day journey to Moriah. It is the land of Moriah that would later come Jerusalem. And it just so happens there's mountains outside of Moriah. Just so happens, same to be said with Jerusalem. And one of those is the Mount of Calvary, Golgotha. Total possibility that Isaac, the promised son, was to be sacrificed on the very same hill that would later in the future become where the son of promise, Jesus, would be sacrificed. God would quite indeed provide the sacrifice. He literally provides himself as the sacrifice, guys. See, before we get those parallels, we can see this form of scripture as a little disturbing, can't we? I know a lot of us would just rather kind of gloss over this fact because there's a lot of atheists, skeptics, and even Christians who attack this particular part of scripture. How can an all-loving God tell a father to murder a son? But is sacrifice murder? See, I believe Isaac was also being obedient because he let himself be bound. Abraham was an old dude at this time. Isaac was a young man. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how old Isaac is, but we know that Scripture records him being born when Sarah was 90. We saw that in Genesis 17, verse 17. Now, we don't know how long it took for Isaac to be weaned, but we know it took at least 3 years. We know that Sarah lived to be 127. So this gives us 35 years in between the time. We read it in Genesis 22, verse 1, that it came to pass after these things. Time had passed. Now, I don't know. Many of you might have been like me, because when we watch the videos or books, we always see Isaac as like, what, 10, you know, really young. Scripture even translated as lad. That gives us a picture of a young man. I'm not going to butcher the Hebrew word. It's like hanarana. I just did. Sorry. But that word is a flexible Hebrew word that has a wide range of meaning. It can mean baby, young man. It often refers to servants and soldiers. That is the same word that is translated for Isaac that is used to describe the servants that accompany them. So the general consensus would be that Isaac would have ranged anywhere from his 20s to 30s. Now, I would like to think, and we'll get to find out when we're in heaven, that Isaac would have been the same age as Jesus when he was to be sacrificed. So when we can look past the fact that this account in Scripture is disturbing, we see the foreshadowing of Christ. They both had supernatural births. Isaac was obedient when it could have meant his life, just as Jesus was obedient unto his death. Isaac carried the very wood that would have been used in his sacrificial death, just as Jesus carried the very wood that would be used in his sacrificial death. Abraham and Isaac had to make that 3-day journey to the Mount of Moriah. No doubt Abraham considered his son as good as dead at this point. But Isaac was spared on that 3rd day. And Jesus defeated death and showed victory over sin. This is the time, and this is what we're pointing to with Palm Sunday. The time when Jesus rides in on a donkey. We saw them saddle up their donkeys getting ready to ride into Moriah, just as he saddles a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Jesus takes the praise of the people being king and Messiah. Have we ever thought of the significance of him being crowned with the crown of thorns? Guys, he has risen and he has promised that he is coming again. Turn into the way back of your Bibles, Revelation 19. I'm going to mention spoiler alert. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that his war is righteous. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. This shows that he has authority over much. He had the name written on him that no one knew except for himself. Verse 13. He was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What does your Bible say? And Lord of Lords. Jesus is returning to earth in glory and power. The old prophet Isaiah says in his account, 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Jesus is going to rock our world, guys. Every knee is going to bow. When Jesus comes this time, he is going to be on a white horse. See, during olden times, a horse gave the soldier a great advantage against the adversary. The horse in battle gave power and speed. White was a color reserved for glory, for the king. He is called faithful and true. He is the keeper of his promises, guys, and he has promised judgment to sin. At this time, at his second coming, he is going to come as judge and general. The world again has chosen to reject him. Up to this point, time has spanned close to 2,000 years. We have been living in the age of his grace, his patience, and his mercy. Notice, guys, that he is going to judge fairly. And it is a righteous war, not like so many that we have seen in our past and like we're seeing now. His war is not for lust of power. It is not for some personal conquest or selfish ambition. See, our wars are usually as deceitful as they are bloody. Charles Spurgeon, that great theologian, says, "Christ's kingdom needs no deception. He speaks clear, plain truth. There is no hypocrisy, no formalism, no deceit. He has no need to be politically correct." Jesus for president, right? Notice verse 15, what it said. That out of his mouth comes the sword. It's pretty cool imagery, right? How many of you saw this picture, if we have it? Is this what we picture? No. He is going to come and conquer by the power of his word. The many crowns that he is wearing is showing that he has ultimate royal authority and power. Do we remember that first crown that he wore? What was it? Hint. What does a crown represent?
Royalty.
Authority, right? We can all agree that. What do thorns represent?
Sin.
First time we saw him was after the fall, right? No doubt when the soldiers made this crown, they were really just being sadistic. That means that they had pleasure from inflicting pain and suffering. But little did they understand the irony that this crown would represent. It would show his authority and power over sin. It represents victory. Guys, he rid the cause and curse of sin that leads to eternal separation from God for all who will simply accept him. See, that first time that he came in riding on a donkey. There's quite the juxtapose there. Thank you, Dave, for that word. See, he came offering himself as a sacrifice to atone for the judgment of sin. That first time he came riding in on a donkey, if you're a warrior, you're not going to choose a donkey to ride in on battle. We can think of some negative connotations with donkeys. What do you know about donkeys? What do you think you know about donkeys? Seem as stubborn, right? Maybe they're kind of slow, you know? Horse is really swift. Donkey just kind of walks around. But see, a donkey during this time was a great asset to a farmer. They, pound for pound, can do more workload than a horse can. See, they don't waste their energy by horsing around. They exert just enough energy to get the job done. That being stubborn that they won't take a step forward, it's because when they sense danger, they don't flee like the horse does. They stand their ground. Many farmers, even today, some will use llamas, others will use donkeys. Because a donkey can get along with the rest of the herd or whatever animal it is. But when a predator comes in, that donkey can bite, can kick. And see that hole that it doesn't exert more energy than it needs to? It's very appropriate for a desert climate because they travel further. They might not get there fast, but they're going to go further and stronger than a horse can. They're one of the beasts of burden. We have a picture of a donkey. But you see how much they expected him to be able to hold. And see, even in the Grand Canyon, they use donkeys or mules to still navigate that. And man, you can see them packed high. Very rarely will you ever see a horse with the same imagery. So see, the first time he came in peace. That second time, he came to conquer. God hates sin, guys. He will not and he cannot let it reign forever. 2 Peter 3:9. This is Outpost life verse. The Lord is not slack in concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that, what is that word? All should come to repentance. That means everyone. The day is going to come when the Lord comes in judgment, but he is showing us love, mercy, patience, compassion, and long-suffering. He allows all of humankind as much time as possible to repent. But guys, time is running out. We don't know when he will return, and we don't know when we'll take our last breath on this planet. So what will the verdict in your life be? Is it going to be innocent by the atoning blood of the Lamb, or is it going to be guilty, soaked in the rancid filth of our own sin? We cannot plead the fifth on this one, guys. It's either yes to Jesus or no. I had a particular group come to my door Friday. They're so close. They're so close to what we believe, but they miss the mark on Jesus. You can point them to Scripture, even using their own Bible, the New World Translation, to John 14:6. Now, they have actually translated some of the verses incorrectly, but this one they got right. John 14:6, 6, Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I missed the part where he said he was one of the ways. He didn't even say, hey, I'm one of the best ways. No, he said he is the way. See, if we're traveling west on Highway 52 and our goal is to get to Denver, we come to a decision-making point where we turn left or we turn right. We're either going to travel south or north. And it is only by turning left that you will get to your destination. If we turn right, then we're traveling in the wrong direction. And the further we go in that wrong direction, the more of a waste of time we're doing. Now, there is time to turn our vehicle around, just as the Lord gives us time to turn the vehicle of our lives around. Thanks be to him for it. See, we're caught in that time between his first coming and second coming. We spoiled his second coming before getting into his first coming. So let's go ahead and read of the account of his first triumphal entry, which we know as Palm Sunday. Matthew 21. We're going to be reading from verse 1. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truths that are recorded here, and it gives us hope, Father. This is scary stuff, the second coming. You have pointed out the future so clearly to us. It is made so evident, Father, and we are not to fear. But we look forward to it with joy because we will get to rejoice with you when you come to right all the wrongs. So, Lord, humble us, teach us. Let us feel your presence. Amen. 21 verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What prophet said that? If you want to know how to tell, oftentimes when you see quotations in your Bible, you're either going to have the address in between your columns. On mine, it says down here that in 21 verse 5, it is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah in 9 verse 9. So the disciples, in verse 6, went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees. They spread them on the road. and the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus arrived on a donkey as prophesied by Zechariah. His first arrival, he came in peace. He displayed humility over pride. He came in gentleness and not rage. Jesus knew what lay in store for him. He had made it clear to his disciples of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And yet Jesus showed no fear. He showed no fear of the religious leaders and the plot against his life. Jesus came openly, accepting the praise reserved for the Messiah, which he indeed is. They cried out, Hosanna, this means save us now. This people are acknowledging his credentials of being the Messiah, and yet what a fickle people they are. Because 5 days later, they would be shouting, Crucify him. See, an ordinary man would have turned away. An ordinary man would not have started this journey in the first place, realizing the kind of death that lay in store. But Jesus was no ordinary man, guys. The whole reason for him coming into the world the way he did was for this very reason. He planned and he knew that there would be victory over death. The entire word of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Old Testament being before Christ, and the New Testament recording his birth, death, resurrection, and second coming, makes it clear that a Messiah would come to this world, make his life the ransom for the sins of this world. Jesus promised us rest. In Matthew 11, verse 28, we have it here. He promised forgiveness in Luke 6, verse 37. And he promised us eternal life in John 3, verse 16. If you're not feeling that rest that he provides, you might not be in his presence. If we go back to Luke, if we're not feeling that forgiveness, are we forgiving others? Do we not believe the truth that he said he would give us eternal life? Jesus' first arrival was in peace, power, and humility. Look at what he does next. Matthew 21, verse 12. The caption of your above 12 might say, Jesus cleanses the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice again the quotation marks. He's quoting from Isaiah, the old prophet, and Jeremiah. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he was healed. So he kicked out the unrighteous and the wicked, and he ushered in those who were hurting. And he heals them. But in verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, Yes, have you not read in Psalms 8, verse 2, that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? So he left them, went out the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. To get in your mind a modern day example of what's going on, how many of you have ever been car shopping? Is it a joyous experience? No. Maybe some of you have had it. I've yet to have one. But picture you go into the dealership. You're dialoguing with the salesman. You tell him all your wants and your needs. And then the first vehicle he brings you, the only thing it has in common with what you asked for is that it's got four wheels and a steering wheel. So you know that this is not going to be easy. You prepare yourself for battle. Finally, through much deliberation, you come to the vehicle of choice at a price that actually seems fair to you. So now, you get to set up your trade agreement. And then discouragement sets in at the price they offer you. Because see, they've done an inspection on your vehicle, and they paint this picture that you're lucky that you even arrived to the dealership alive because of everything that's wrong with it. And that they can only, at best, offer you the bare minimum for this vehicle. So you've now come to the conclusion to practically give your car away. You sign the multiple lines, and now you're shocked because the price is quite a bit higher than what you had originally agreed on due to tax and dealership fees. So now you're just happy to get out of this place alive. Now see, this of course is a good example of a bad buying experience. But this is what the priests of this time were guilty of. See, people were having to travel for the time of Passover, and they would bring their sacrifices with them. The doves are mentioned. This was the sacrifice that the poor could afford. So either they were bringing in their doves, or they were going to have to buy doves once they got to the temple. So there was a need there. So you bring your dove, you know, and you bring it to sacrifice. And what did the priest tell you? Sorry, that dove's not good enough, just like your vehicle wasn't good enough. But they will issue you a trade. You can trade in that not quite so good enough dove for a temple approved dove. And it is expected at this time that the markup was 20 times higher. I'm horrible at math, but if you got a $10 dove, that's a $200 dove that they're issuing you back in return. And that poor guy behind you, when he's bringing his not good enough dove, whose dove do you think he's getting in return? Yours. At that high markup. This is what was going on at this time. This is why Jesus got so angry. The place that was meant to be in worship and prayer for him was not being used as such. If you've ever been to the Mile High Flea Market, I used to live not too far from there. That is not a place I'm going to choose to go if I want like peace and quiet. There's yelling, there's music. It's just chaotic. You can't even hear your own thoughts. This is how I envision the temple at this time. They're operating a business. There's obviously a difference between operating a business and operating a house of worship, guys. I'm not just picking on the car dealership, guys. See, anything from a product, every hand that product touches before it gets to a showroom floor, those people have to get paid. There is a reason for a markup. To help paint a perspective for you, the average semi-tractor pulling a trailer has a 200-gallon tank for fuel, and they only average about 6 to 10 miles a gallon. Just the fuel costs alone are ridiculous. So part of what you're paying for in that shipping and handling and markup is just that, not to mention everyone else's hands that it touches. But the difference of this time is that priests were to live off the generosity of others. The Lord had issued a system where they would have shelter and food provided to them with the sacrifices brought to them. We know that saying of money, that how much is enough? Just a little bit more. And that is sin in our lives, guys. Sin wants just a little bit more and a little bit more. But in reality, sin wants it all. The temple needed cleansing just as our body, being the physical representation of the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, needs cleansing. Jesus is giving us here an acted out parable to cast out that which is dishonest and unrighteous. It wasn't just the merchants and the priests, guys. It was people allowing that to go on and who were partaking in that business. See, the very people responsible for God's house were the very ones making it impossible for others to come and seek his presence. His word says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, that God wanted his temple to be a place where all could come and worship. And the priests were making this impossible. Jesus had a righteous zeal for his Father's temple. Now, if this account sounds familiar, you're like, wait a second, didn't he kind of like clear a temple before? It's because he did. Earlier on, John records this first account of cleansing the temple. And it happened on the heels of his first recorded miracle, And now what we see him doing is again cleansing the temple on his last recorded miracle. Do we remember what that first recorded miracle was? It was water into wine at the wedding feast, right? Great symbolism here. We're not going to get into alcohol. We've gotten into it before. But what he did is he took those ceremonial vases that the Jews would have used for cleansing, and he told them to fill it with water. Clean drinking water did not exist in this time like we know it now. To fill up these big vases with, it says, around 20 to 30 gallons, these things weighed a lot. It was filled with a lot of water that was not safe to drink, and yet Jesus turned it into something that was safe to drink for all who were in that wedding celebration. We see a precursor to communion, guys. Jesus doesn't just do something halfway. He exceeds at excellence. He had great enthusiasm, energy, passion, devotion, and fire for the things concerning worship. The priests had even gone so far to say that the Roman coin, which would have been prominent in this area, saying that it was not good enough, that it was unfit for the things of the temple. So they had the money exchangers there, charging an outrageous and disgraceful fee just for those to come celebrate Passover. They're being robbed. So Jesus kicks them out, and he brings in the lame, blind, the hurting, and he heals them. See, the people of this time, just like people now, have led themselves into a spiritual blindness. They either could not see or they refused to see who Jesus is and what he has done, and in this case, what he is about to do. But notice that the children noticed who he was. Don't fool yourselves. Children can have a real relationship with God. The children in this account had been schooled in the word, and they recognized his messianic credentials. See, we're told to have that childlike faith. Matthew 18, if you're in Matthew, flip back a little bit. So Jesus called, this is verse 2, a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Guys, we need to be born again. We need to grow and hunger and thirst for the things of God and righteousness. We are to remain humble and teachable. These are some of the good traits of children. See, children are not prone to hypocrisy or pride. They're straight shooters. They call it like it is. They don't hide or suppress their emotions. They don't contain their excitement. How does a child receive a gift? "Oh, thank you." No. Christmas Day, man, you're jumping up and down, arms wide open, uncontrolled joy. This is the joy and excitement that we need to have with the gift that Christ has made evident for us. Now, we've gone over maybe some of the good things of children. The bad side would be that a child can be easily fooled. A child can be easily led astray, and a child can be easily abused, especially when the father's not around. See, we can be comforted in the many hurtful experiences that this life has to deal us with simply striving and seeking to be in the Father's presence. Amen? How much of your life would you change right now if you knew the Lord was coming back? Let's say April 16th, because that's what we celebrate as his time of resurrection, right? What is it that brings about pain and shame in your life that you struggle with and need help with? We're still on that desert journey, guys, where we took that cup of sand representing everything that we have that we can't bear on our own, pouring it into the cup big enough that he can hold it because he bore it all on the cross. The Lord says this, 1 John 1:9. Many of you know it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Picture that kid who breaks the decorative artifact in your house. This child comes to you, tears pouring down their face, sobbing, pleading for forgiveness. It was an accident. So you accept their apology, but you remind them to not play ball in the house. So you go ahead and you throw away those fragments in the trash. You, as that parent, how would you feel when that kid comes to you the next day, had rummaged through the trash, and brings all those broken pieces back to you and again asks for forgiveness? How'd you feel? And yet that's what we do to the Lord. Guys, we all have struggles. We all have trials. They're going to continue as long as we take breath on this planet in this body. But we need to remember that we don't play ball in this house. What sin is it that you're playing with? What sin is it that you need to let go of? Let it go. Trust him. There may be some who have not fully realized the gift that he has given us or what it realizes. That we can plead to the Lord that we need him, that we need his love, mercy, and grace, that we understand that we have sinned against him, and that we just simply ask for forgiveness, and we accept that gift, and we're born again, and we grow and be strengthened in his word, being more made into his image and likeness. He grants us his Holy Spirit to instruct us in his ways. We can lean on his wisdom and understanding recorded right here, not on our own. We look to him, not ourselves, not to any other man. We look to the power of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we identify from this point on and through eternity. Amen? This is normally the time we have set aside for communion. We're going to set it aside for prayer. We will finally get to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. For us here who get to partake it every week, I used to have the mindset of like vain repetition. Why do we do this every week? I have greatly missed this time of communion, because I constantly need the reminder that I missed the mark. So whatever it is that we're struggling with, just be in dialogue with him. Pray to him. Gordo, if you'd hit the lights. We're just going to go into a time of prayer, asking and seeking his guidance and his counsel. So Lord, let us feel your presence. Holy Spirit, would you show to us where it is we are lacking? Would you strengthen us, and would you encourage us to not play with it anymore? We don't play with the dead things. We don't go play in the trash and resurface that which has already been taken care of. Lord, thank you for your patience, for your love, your mercy, and your grace, Lord. We have failed you and we will continue to fail you, but I pray, Lord, that those failures will be fewer and far between. So, Lord, let us feel your presence. Show us your love, Lord.
to Air One. Because of you, your Air One is fully funded. Positive hits music. Because of you.
Thank you.
Air One. 59 seconds of hope.
Greg Laurie.
People sometimes say, you know, Christians are, you know, they're a bunch of brainwashed idiots and they live by faith, you know. I'm a reasonable man.